with us tonight. I have something I need to mention. We'll mention it again Sunday. It says the February the 1st on Sunday at North Acres Baptist Church. There was a theft inside the church building of a purse, and a woman came in, sat down, sat by some ladies, spied a purse that was left sitting alone somewhere in the auditorium, and she got to it, picked it up, and it was gone. And she had an accomplice with her. Apparently he was outside in a truck, and so waited all during the service for this to happen. So all that means is to be diligent, and the price of freedom is eternal diligence. You've heard that, haven't you? And freedom means that you're free to retain your possessions and what you work hard for and keep it out of the hands of a thief. And you can lock a man up behind bars, but he's still going to be a thief. The only thing can change the nature of a thief is the Lord. He's the only one. Father, in Jesus' name, now we pray that you'd help me. And we ask it in Jesus' name that you'd open the hearts of the people to receive your word. We pray it in thy name. Amen. All right. We've got some folks out tonight because of the weather. I understand the Napsickers had two or three trees down in their yard. I hope it didn't bust their house up. But this is about as hard the wind as I've seen in a long time around here. And it was really blowing. I want to talk to you tonight on the subject of what did the Lord give up for you? Just a few little points here. But what did he give up for you? And when you begin to look at it, you'll find that quite a few things are involved in it. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on each one, but I am going to talk about it tonight a little bit. If you'll turn to the book of Romans chapter 24 and verse 25. Romans 24 verse 25. Yeah, I know. Chapter 14, I think. No, I've got the wrong reference. I've got the wrong reference here. I've got the wrong reference. But turn first of all to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 2. Okay, I know that's right. It's like turning the book of Hezekiah. You can hunt and hunt, you won't find it. Amen. John chapter 19, verse 2. I memorized all the books of the Bible and their location in Scripture. And do you know where I did that? I did that at Beaumont Grammar School when I was in the fifth grade. Public school. Memorized the books of the Bible. That was part of our curriculum. That's horrible, wasn't it? Wasn't that a terrible thing to teach those kids the books of the Bible in a public school? Nobody ever got shot at Beaumont. Nobody ever got stabbed at Beaumont. Nobody, as far as I know, nobody ever got arrested for drugs at Beaumont. It's just a good little community school. I learned the books of the Bible. Miss Jackson was my fifth grade teacher. John chapter 19, verse 2. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. I want you to notice the Lord Jesus gave his precious head for us, didn't he? They put a crown of thorns on that head. Now, when you think back in eternity past, the Lord Jesus came out of heaven. He's always been. There was no beginning with him. From everlasting to everlasting, he's the Son of God. The essence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost has always been. But when he came down to this earth, he gave something up that he would never get back. He did. Because when he went back to heaven, he went back as the God-man. And he'll always be the God-man. But the God-man did not come down from heaven. So he gave that precious head in another sense. He's the head of the church now. And they put a crown of thorns on it. That's what men think of the Lord Jesus, don't they? They hate him. In the book of Luke, chapter 19, verse number 41. Luke 19, verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. He gave his eyes to weep tears for us, didn't he? One of the surest signs that your heart's beginning to harden, that your tears dry up. He gave his eyes, the precious eyes that looked out upon his creation. He wept over Jerusalem, and he wept at the tomb of Lazarus, and he wept for me. Nobody ever loved you like Jesus. Nobody ever loved you like Jesus. In the book of Lamentations, chapter number 3 and verse 30, follows right behind the book of Jeremiah. It's called Lamentations. It's called the Lamentations of Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter number 3 and verse number 30. Jeremiah is often referred to as the weeping prophet. He walks through the streets of Jerusalem and he cries and weeps for his people. In Jeremiah chapter number 3 and verse number 30, Jeremiah gives a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what he said. He giveth his cheeks to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. He gave his cheek to be smitten for us. They didn't just smack him on the cheek. They buffeted him. When you study what it means to be buffeted, it means that they literally took an instrument and beat him about the face with it. They beat his face so bad that the Bible says his visage was marred beyond any man. If you had not known who he was, you could not have recognized him. That's giving up a lot, don't you think? They beat his face to a pulp. I can't imagine, friends, the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Creator. A lot of good Baptists don't have a clue who the Creator is. I came out of a church that gave lip service to Jesus Christ and his deity. That's all they did. They didn't even know he was the Creator. Till I began to study the Bible after I got saved, I found out that everything that was ever made was made by the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Creator. He's the Creator. God the Father creates through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. All three are active in the creation. But the actual work itself is done by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they beat his face. In the book of Isaiah, chapter number 50 and verse 4, Isaiah immediately precedes the book of Jeremiah. Some call Isaiah the prince of the prophets. Isaiah chapter number 50 and verse number 4. The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The tongue that said, let there be light. The tongue that spoke to Adam when he made him. The tongue that said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He gave that tongue. He gave that for us. He gave it to pray for me. Because he cried out to God for my behalf. Before anyone else ever prayed for me, he prayed for me. I believe in his earthly life, he prayed for every last one that would be born again. I do. I believe he became the intercessor in John 17. If you'll read it carefully, that's the Lord's Prayer. And you'll find him interceding for those who believe. Now at the right hand of the Father, he's interceding for those who are saved and born again by the grace of God. You know that? He prayed for you. God answered his prayer. When the Lord said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He answered his prayer. He never failed to answer a prayer the Lord Jesus ever prayed. And if he prays a prayer today in the hearing of the Father, he answers that prayer. Because there's nothing between Christ and the Father. Nothing. He has a direct ear of the Almighty. In the book of Luke chapter number 15 and verse number 5. Luke chapter 15 and verse number 5. The scripture says, if you look at verse 4, you'll get the context. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, till he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He gave his shoulders, when he found me, to carry me to where I was saved. And he finds you. The biggest problem with most people is that they won't stop long enough from running from God for him to meet with them. They spend their life running from God. You'd be amazed at the atheists that are running from God, the agnostics running from God, and Christians out of fellowship with the Lord running from him. Amen. He carried that cross on his shoulder, didn't he? He carried the cross on his shoulder so he could carry me. He's carried me more in my life than I've ever carried myself. Amen. And I found the best I ever did for the Lord was when he carried me. He carried me through times I didn't think I was going to make it. I really didn't. I thought I was finished. I thought I was ready to go belly up in my faith. And he carried me through. I can testify tonight to God's faithfulness, folks. If you are at that place where you need a helping hand, God will help you. If you feel like that you just can't make it any longer, he'll pick you up and he'll carry you. He won't forsake you. I'll guarantee you, the Bible says the eternal God, this used to be one of my favorite scriptures, Deuteronomy chapter 32, and it still is. It says the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Yeah. I learned that one. I had been saved about a year when I found that one. That's a good one. Underneath are the everlasting arms. In the book of Psalm 129 and verse number 3, Lord Jesus gave up a lot for us, didn't he? In Psalm 129 and verse number 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Man. He gave his back to be whipped for me. I've never seen a scourging. I've seen Hollywood's depiction of a scourging. And in some cases, some of the things that come out of Hollywood look pretty close to what I'd think a scourging would be. And the back is opened up in ribbons, and the bones showing. It just looks like literally looks like a piece of ground meat, a piece of sausage or something. That's what his back looked like. So not only was his visage marred more than any man where they buffeted his face, but his back was laid open. Now remember, all of this happened before he ever went to the cross. Man lived 2,000 years ago, folks. That's a long time. Why did he have to go through all that? I'm going to tell you one reason that the suffering of Calvary and the suffering of Christ was so horrible, because the suffering of hell is horrible. And the contrast is between the two. He suffered your hell for you, so you don't have to go to hell. Do you understand that going to hell is a lonely thing? It's a personal matter. You don't go to hell in a group. You go to hell as an individual. And when you get to hell, you're there as an individual. It's your place in hell. That's a horrible thought. To think you'd be there forever. All who enter in give up all hope. No hope. As the brother preached just Sunday night, the only thing that'll ever happen to you when you go to hell is when hell's brought up before God to be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. This is why the sufferings of Christ were so horrible. The suffering of Christ on one hand had to offset the severity of hell on the other. So therefore the suffering of Christ in its severity had to balance out the severity of the suffering in hell. Hell's rough business. Imagine, folks, an eternity in hell. My goodness. Thank God tonight I'm saved. Thank God I'm saved. Amen. In John chapter number 19, verse number 34. John 19, verse 34. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Doctors tell us that the pericardium is the part that goes around the heart. In plainer words, it's a sack that the heart sits in, apparently to lubricate the outside of it. And when he was, when the soldier pierced that, blood and water came out. The reason it did, because he was already dead. The spear did not kill him. He gave up his life. He gave his side for you. They opened it up with a spear. Thomas, come over here. Quit talking and come over here and reach hither thy finger. The Lord Jesus Christ, when you begin to look at it, he gave his head, gave his eyes, gave his tongue. My, he gave his shoulders, gave his back. You start thinking about this. What more could he give? What more could he give for us? He hadn't done a thing. He was individually perfect and sinless. What sin? Who convinceth me of sin? He said to them. If they could have, they would have. But they couldn't. In the book of Psalm, chapter number 22 and verse number 16. You know, you can understand him dying for those that believe. You can understand that. You could see how he rejoices dying for those who believe, but he died for those who don't believe. Because the Scripture says in the book of Peter that they deny the Lord who bought them. And that's a direct reference to the unbeliever. Deny him. But he bought them. He paid for them. In the book of Psalm, chapter number 22 and verse number 16, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked hath enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. He gave his hands, and they nailed him on a cross. They say today that the hand could not hold up the human body and run all kinds of experiments and on that. I don't understand why there's a problem with this. If he said his hands were nailed to the cross, his hands were nailed to the cross. Why couldn't they tie his arm to the cross to support his weight and then drive the nail through the hand? There's no problem with that. Who can deny that that happened? Why change the Bible? Why change what it says to suit some so-called scientific explanation? If it says hand, it says hand. Said, well, the wrist was considered part of the hand. I've never found that anywhere. I've heard people say it. But in studying, and I believe me, friend, I've done a lot of reading. I've never found that anywhere. This is the wrist. This is the hand. He said, look at my hand. In heaven, you'll find big holes in his hand. I believe they'll stay there forever. I believe it'll be a witness through eternity. Heaven's not cheap. Your salvation was not something that was negotiated. Your salvation was bought and paid for. Look at my hands, Thomas. At my side. See that? Still be there. My feet. Look at them. Nails driven through them. In the Philippines, every year, they'll go through a ritual. I'm sure you've seen it. Where they'll nail three or four people to a cross. And there they are. And they'll nail them right through the hands. But they'll also tie them up with cords. And they'll spend, 45 minutes, an hour, whatever. They're ready to come off of that cross. I don't know. I'll tell you right now, when they put him on that tree, he hung there for 6 hours. And the tree didn't kill him. He gave his life. He said, Father, into thy hands at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. In Psalm chapter number 22 and verse 16, notice it says, Psalm 22 and verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. Probably crossed them like this. Some of these things, folks, let me say this right now. You can't prove one way or the other exactly how he was crucified. Whether his feet were crossed or whether they were like this and a nail in each one of them and his hands on a cross like this, but they were pierced. He was nailed to that cross. Right down the road here, there's a Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah's Witness. They take the Greek word staros, and they make a big deal about it, about the cross. It's not what Christ was nailed upon. He was tied to a stake like this and hung on that stake. They make a big deal about that. Why? Simply because of their limited interpretation and understanding of the Greek word staros. Staros is a stake. The cross is in two pieces. You have a cross member and you have a stake. And usually they carried the cross member part to the tree and were pulled up with that and then tied to the stake. But that isn't always the way it happened. The bottom line is, there is no way. I've read 1,000 different interpretations of how the Lord was crucified, and there is no way you can nail down any way except that, as far as we know, he just nailed on a cross, whether it was one unit and dropped down in the pole as the cross like this, as one whole unit, or whether there was a cross beam and he was pulled up. We don't know. But what difference does it make? What difference it makes? A cross. That's why you'll never see a cross in the yard of a kingdom hall. I appreciate their honesty, though, because it's not a church. It's a kingdom hall. And it's such a sad thing that these Unitarian Universalists call themselves a church. That's not a church. You say, why isn't it? The church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of born-again believers. Why would you want to call yourself a church when you deny the deity of the Son of God? Right? Why would you want to call yourself a church if you don't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus? You believe he's just another man like him. Why do you? What's the idea? What's the point? What's the purpose? Just call yourself a religious group. See? That's disingenuous. It's deception. You better believe it is. There's no reason for anybody to hang a title out there and call it a church unless they believe that Jesus Christ is God. Now, we may differ with some of the brethren on tongues and other things, but if they believe in his deity and accept him for who he is in his essence, I can get along with them. But don't call yourself a church if you don't believe in his deity. You're not a church. No. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to be, just come to the point. Be honest like the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Kingdom Hall. That's right. That's not a church. At least they're honest in that, because they're not Christians. They're not believers. I am. I didn't invent the cross either. In the book of Acts, chapter number 20 and verse 28, take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Amen. Now he's giving his life's blood. Blood stains, blood marks. Blood establishes the basis of a covenant. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, no forgiveness. Blood is very important in the Bible. If you get a Bible that has no blood in it, you don't have a Bible. If you get one of these new Bibles and they start taking the blood out, you got a problem. For example, in Colossians 1:14, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. New Bible says, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. Why did they take the blood out? You know why? Because the dignified, religious, highbrow, self-loving, self-serving, self-esteem generation does not like the idea of some bloody sacrifice, somebody bleeding and dying to wash away their sins. They don't like that. In Revelation chapter number 1 and verse 5, it says, he hath washed us from our sins in his own blood. New Bible say, he hath loosed us from our sins in his own blood. See there? It's a play on letters in the Greek alphabet, in the Greek word, in the Greek text. It's luo or lauo. Look at the text, just a little bit of difference. But it's a big difference in theology. One means to loose, the other means to wash. I'm going to stick with the one that says wash. Because if I'm not washed in his blood, then I'm not washed. That's not going to wash me. That's not going to wash my sins away. Not the water that came out of the Tennessee River. That's not going to do the job. That's not going to do the job. What's going to do it, preacher? What can wash my sins away? Nothing but the blood. So he gave his precious blood. It's getting more personal with him now. Now it's becoming internal. The Bible said the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar as an atonement for the soul. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Therefore, when the blood is given, it is the giving of life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. This is why they don't like the blood, because the blood represents the life-giving life of Jesus Christ. He gave his blood. In the book of Isaiah, chapter number 53 and verse number 12, it gets more personal now. In Isaiah, chapter number 53 and verse 12, you see, beforehand we're giving body parts and we're giving parts of the flesh and of the body. Now we're getting to the essence of who he is. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and verse number 12, we read these words. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now he's giving his soul. The Bible says that God saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. The blood became the basis of the atonement. It became the basis of the new covenant. Without the blood, there's no new covenant, because there's nothing for it to be based on, see? A bank has a deposit. Without the deposit, there's no bank. It's a building. With no money, it's no bank. With no blood, no covenant. So now we have a blood covenant. But my friend, the blood is giving of the life force, or the life of the Lord Jesus. But now he's offering his very soul unto God. His intellect, emotion, and will. He's offering up to the Father. And the Bible says he saw the travail. He smelled a sweet sacrifice when the Lord Jesus Christ gave his soul unto the Father. Literally, he is saying that my existence is no more. It is in thy hands. I commit myself unto thee. I came forth from the Father. I give myself back unto the Father. And the Bible tells us that God had turned his back on him at the cross. And that's when he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, my God. And it is not in Hebrew. It is not in Greek. It is not in Latin. But when he cried, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he said that in Aramaic. That's the street language. That's the language of the common man. Not the temple language, which Hebrew was. But Aramaic is what they could all understand. Every one of them standing at the foot of the cross understood every word he said. Every word of it. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The darkest hour that he had ever known and the earth had ever known. He made his soul an offering for sin. In other words, God the Father received up the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how to put that in words. I don't know how to put it in words. But it's one thing to receive a life, but it's something else to receive a soul. It's like, have you ever really bared your soul to anybody? Very few people have do that. A psychologist will put you on a table or sit you down somewhere, whatever, and he will try to get you to bare your soul. What does that mean, preacher? That means hold nothing back. Go to the foundation of who you are and what you are and tell him just exactly what you think. You couldn't handle that. Very few people could handle if I told them everything that I think. They couldn't handle it. No. They couldn't handle it if you bared your soul. So therefore, I take the admonition of the book of Proverbs that says, the fool is known by a multitude of words. The fool speaketh all of his mind. I take that admonition and say, I don't want to be a fool, so I won't bear my soul but to one, and I will to him. I don't trust you. Nothing personal. Don't want to be mean. And you'd better not trust anybody else either. You get in that closet, shut the door, and you know you're in private. There's only one that you can bear your soul to. And when you tell him everything there is to tell about you and what you're made out of and everything that's deep, deep down inside you and makes you tick and everything you think you know to say to him, he'll reach deeper down inside you and closer to your very essence of your being and pull more out of you and speak to you in ways that nobody else can speak to you. And when he gets done with you, you'll know he still loves you. That's God. And he'll never use it against you. But a human would. He won't. Therefore, if I ever get in my closet and hear it brought up into my hearing, I say, shut your mouth, devil, and get out of here. Because it's not God doing it. He won't do it. He'll never do it. He never has done it. He won't do it. That's to receive the essence of Jesus Christ. He received his soul. In the book of John, chapter number 10 and verse number 11, we have two more, and I'll close tonight. John 10, 11. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth. Now, did Jesus Christ die when he came down here? When he came from heaven and was incarnated in the womb of the Virgin, did he die doing that? Was there a death process that took place there? No. No, 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 no. He only died one time. In all of eternity past, present and future, the Lord Jesus Christ died but one time. He said to John in Revelation 1, he said, I am he that liveth. That means I am the living one. That's what it means. That's what that means. I am he that liveth. It's important to understand this. I am the living one. What do you mean by that? I live because I live. I live because he lives. You live because he lives. We are not the source of life, none of us. Life is the gift of God. God is the source of life. Jesus Christ gave up at that cross a life that had never ceased to exist, that had always lived, that had been from everlasting. When he died on the cross, he didn't give up a life like your life that came into being 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. A life that is a temporal, earthly life. A life that is limited in capacity and understanding. A life that is known no more than this. When he gave up his life at the cross at Calvary, he gave up a life that has known from everlasting past. He gave that life up. He laid it down. He laid it down. That's quite a life. Yeah, it is. In plain words, his life is worth more than ever all the billions and billions and billions and billions of people that ever have or ever will live, because their life in comparison to his life is so much less. His life was pure, perfect, eternal, and he laid it down. But he picked it up again. But he only could pick it up again when he'd proven to the underworld that by the resurrection from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God. In plainer words, the Prince of Life cannot stay in the grave. The Prince of Life must come forth. And when he arose on that third day, now he has resurrection life. He took back the very same life he laid down. He went back into the very same body that died on the tree. And the life that he picked back up and went into the same body that died on the tree is now resurrection life. Since it is resurrection life, it is life that has died, buried, and come to life again. Therefore, that life is life that is all powerful over death. When he gives the believer resurrection life, he's giving you life that is incapable of ever dying again. That's why he said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now his life he laid down, but then he took it back again. Hallelujah to God. And then finally in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter number 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, was he rich? How much richer can you be if you're the source of all things? You want a new world? Speak it into existence. In other words, he didn't need anything to get anything that he wanted. He already had it. But he wanted you to love him and serve him. So how does he get you to love him and serve him? One way. He comes into this world and he serves you and he loves you and he lays his life down for you and he goes to a cross and he dies for you. And then he says, now I've given myself for you. Will you accept me? And the choice is simple. Either the individual accepts him and the great sacrifice that he gave, or rejects him. That's it. That's it. No middle ground. No gray area. You either accept him or you reject him. And he said here in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, we know that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And I am rich. I am. Stock market can go belly up. And every GM and General Electric and Westinghouse and all the rest of them blow up. And all the houses and stocks and bonds and cars and lands that we own can be gone in 24 hours. But there are things tonight I could put down and start drawing down on a list that cannot be touched. Cannot be touched. And I'm going to put right at the top of that list, my salvation. Amen. I am rich tonight. Not only rich here for what God does us here. I mean, he's a supplier of need according to his riches and glory. But rich beyond measure in the inheritance of the saints. My, what God has laid in store for those that love him. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has in store for those that love him. Amen. The scripture says he's revealed the deep things of God. He's revealed them to us by his Spirit. And the Spirit searcheth the deep things of God. And what things knoweth of man but the Spirit of man that is in him? So the only way you can know the things of God is with the Spirit of God. And that's the Holy Ghost. Rich, yes, we're rich. Yes, we are. We're rich. Amen, amen. Bless his name tonight. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. What you did for me before I even knew, before I even understood it, acknowledged it, gave any thanks for it. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for what you did for this dog. And I glorify thy name tonight in Jesus' name. Father, I see back here the lady that was saved Sunday in church, Father. It's Pat. I see her here. And I thank you for that. And I glorify you for it. Glory to God. Feed her soul and fill her with the Holy Ghost. Draw her close to you, Lord. Build her in the most holy faith. Father, we pray you bless her husband, God. Bless her home, Lord. Make yourself known. And for those gathered in his house tonight, there may be some in here that do not know you yet. Well, that's okay. They're here. They're in the right place, Lord. They're hearing the truth. We're going to pray for them, Lord. We're going to pray. In due time, your way. Maybe tonight is the time. Maybe this is the day of salvation for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Let it be so. Let it be so. In thy holy name we ask it. Amen.